Okay, so we're in Daniel chapter 8 this morning as we continue our sermon series through the book of Daniel. And last week we looked at Daniel chapter 7, which was the first chapter looking at the visions that Daniel received. And in the visions in chapter 7, he saw these four beasts representing four kings or four kingdoms. And then this fourth beast, from it comes these 10 horns, and then from this 10 horns, then comes this one little horn, which knocks off the other three other 10 horns. And this little horn brings persecution towards God's people, abolishes the law, persecutes the people of God, and this great persecution happens for 3.5 years. And what I argued last week was that this was talking about a gentleman or a king called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a Greek king back in around 165 BC. Now we're going to have, this week is now looking at the vision in chapter 8. And as I mentioned, if the details of chapter 7 weren't too clear, well, chapter 8 has a vision which brings clarity to that. And then chapter 9 is another vision talking about these same events. And then chapters 10 through 12 is another vision about these same events. We're getting more detail and more detail. And we're going to see just how much overlap and the obvious connection between these two chapters, between all these chapters are, and hopefully these visions become clear for you. And the book of Daniel, it might seem so mystical and so out of the realm of understanding, but I hope as we go through this, that it becomes easy for us to understand what Scripture intended for us to understand. So as we go through the book as we go through Daniel chapter 8, I just want to back up before we begin to look at that vision just a little bit, and just talk about why these visions were given and the purpose that really we should be getting from them here this morning. If you think about the people of Judah, the people of Judah were people that you might think of King David and the Israel at its peak or at its pinnacle, but then it was started going downhill from them as people weren't obeying God and weren't obeying the covenant that God had given to them in Mount Sinai. And then we have a divided kingdom, the kingdom in the north and a kingdom in the south, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, and they continued to disobey God. And God promised them back at Mount Sinai that if they do not keep his covenant, that God is going to bring curses upon them, to chastise them, to discipline them so that they would repent and be faithful to him. And if they refuse his good discipline, it mentions way back in Deuteronomy, giving the law, that he's going to remove them from the land that he's promised to give them. And that's what happened. The Assyrians came and took away the northern kingdom. The Babylonians came and captured Judah, the southern kingdom of Jerusalem, and took people into exile into Babylon. And Daniel was one of these exiles. Jeremiah was another prophet during the destruction of Jerusalem. And he received a word from the Lord that this exile was going to last 70 years. And then the people were going to be restored back to the land. And so now as Daniel is growing older and his ministry in Babylon is coming to a close, he receives a number of visions, because you can imagine if you're God's people, you're now in exile, you've heard that there's a prophet Jeremiah who prophesied that these 70 years that you're in exile is coming to a close. And now you're going to head back soon to the promised land. You're waiting for God to send you back. And the people are unsure of what's that going to look like when we start to head back. And so Daniel receives a number of visions. And the visions aren't good for God's people. Because rather than going back to Jerusalem after these 70 years, to this fanfare and fireworks, and everything's going to be great and grand, no, but rather Daniel is prophesying there's going to be great tribulation, great suffering, great hardship. But the message of the book of Daniel is, regardless of the hardship, regardless of the exile, regardless of coming persecution, God is sovereign and he's in control. We've seen him raise up Nebuchadnezzar, raise up the Assyrians, raise up the Babylonians, and then take them down. We've seen him humble Nebuchadnezzar and then raise him back up again. The message of the book of Daniel is so clear, chapter after chapter, God is the one who's in control. God is the author of history. God has declared the end from the beginning, and so we're called to trust him. That's what these visions are about. And so what we get here from the book of Daniel is these visions talking about what is to come for God's people. Now, one of the great hopes that God's people had under the old covenant was the promise of a Messiah, of the Christ. And that says Messiah is from the Hebrew word, Messiah, and then Christ is from the Greek. And what we might call this anointed one. And the Messiah was talking about God's anointed king, this one who has been promised, who is going to usher in this new covenant and is going to usher in the kingdom of God. And this is what the people of God have been waiting for. We've had many different prophets talk about the coming Messiah. We've had Isaiah talk how the Messiah is going to come as a suffering servant, how he is going to die for his people. But he wasn't going to stay dead, but rather he was going to rise again. He was going to see his offspring. And so the people were waiting for this Messiah, waiting for this coming kingdom with anticipation. And Daniel's message is, yes, the Messiah is coming. Yes, the kingdom is coming. Yes, the Ancient of Days is going to judge these worldly kingdoms, and he's going to bestow this kingdom to the Son of Man. He's going to give it to him. But before that happens, there's going to be some great tribulation. There's going to be great trials for the people of God. But do not fret, do not fear, because God is in control. God is sovereign. So this is the overall message of this particular book, and we're going to see its overall message of this particular chapter. But now what I want to do is get into some of the details of this chapter and see how this chapter relates to that overarching message of God's sovereignty, God's plan coming into place, and then God's future that he had for his people back during the time of the Babylonian captivity. So what I'm going to do again, I know I just read the text in Daniel 8, but I want to read through the entire chapter together, because the first 14 verses describe Daniel's vision. And you might have that vision already in your mind. You have this ram, this male sheep, and you have this goat that come up after it, and the goat takes out the ram. And then from the goat, you have this little horn that comes up and brings great persecution to the people of God. But then in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, we have the interpretation of that particular vision, which brings clarity to chapter 8, which brings clarity to chapter 7, and what's going on here in the book of Daniel. So I'm going to read the entire chapter for us here. And so do your best to follow along as we go through this text. And if you have questions, I hope that this sermon addresses those. So Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there is no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn, an obvious horn between his eyes. It wasn't hidden. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there is no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with a regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Verse 18, and when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So this is the chapter we're going to be looking at here this morning. And if you're here last week or familiar with Daniel chapter 7, you're going to notice immediately a number of similarities between Daniel 7 and chapter number 8. Daniel 7 also talked about four kingdoms, and from this fourth kingdom, a little horn shall arise. And this little horn is going to trample underfoot the people of God for 3.5 years. It's going to do away with the law. It's going to change the times and seasons. It's going to desolate the temple. And we see the same thing being described here in Daniel chapter 8. And so these parallels are telling us that this is actually an explanation of the vision in Daniel chapter 7, a further explanation. There's two things that we learn from this interpretation that I want to bring to your attention. Okay, two things that are really important for us to see when this is interpreted by the angel to Daniel that we need to understand. The first thing is this. This vision, the angel says to Daniel in his interpretation, is concerning the end. Okay, it's important that we see that. The first thing he mentioned, if you look in verse number 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Here's the first thing we need to understand. We consider the interpretation of this particular vision. It says it's for the time of the end. And also look at verse number 19. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Now, what end is he talking about? So often we read the book of Daniel or other books, we talk about the end or the end time. We immediately think to the end of the universe, to the creation of a new heaven and new earth. And we have many different things flowing through our mind that must happen at the end times that you've heard before. But is that what is spoken of here in the context of Daniel chapter 8? What end is he talking about? Well, as we're going to see in this chapter, and we see in chapter 7, is the end that he's talking about is the end of these terrible, beastly kingdoms, their demise, the outpouring of their wrath upon God's people. And when that is complete, then we have the coming of the Son of Man and his kingdom. And so this is talking about the end of this persecution of the Jews that must take place before the Son of Man comes to establish his kingdom. This end of this persecution is described in chapter 7, verse 25, as a 3.5-year persecution. And Daniel in chapter 7 asked for more details about that end. Tell me more, he said in chapter 7, about this fourth beast. Tell me more about this little horn. And so now he gets, 2 years later, this vision in Daniel 8, and he says, this is the time of the end. This is the end of that indignation. So the end of the vision in chapter 7, here you have more clarity in terms of what was going on there. That's the first thing we need to see, is the parallel between the little horn in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and how chapter 8 is a vision concerning the time of the end of that indignation that is mentioned in chapter 7 and here again in chapter 8. The second important thing we need to see about this interpretation is that this vision, interpretation of it, eliminates the guesswork of who the kingdoms are in chapter 2, chapter 7, and then here in chapter 8. It names them explicitly. Okay, so we have a picture here of a ram with two horns. He goes, one of those horns is Media and the other is Persia. And he says in the beginning of the chapter that one of the horns is actually a bit taller than the other, even though it started out smaller. And this fits with the kingdoms of Media and Persia. If you've been with us here as we look at the book of Daniel, we've analyzed some of the historicity of this particular time period. And after King Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled in Babylon, after his death, Babylon was ruled by a number of weak kings, and the dominant world power became the Medes to the north. And the Median kingdom then became subsumed through Cyrus the Great, who was a Persian. Persian was just a small little nation. But they joined together with Media and eventually became the dominant of those two. Such that we talk about the Persian Empire, and you can just drop that Medo-Persian Empire at the beginning, because we recognize the Persians became the dominant force in that alliance. And so this chapter eliminates the guesswork about who these kingdoms are in Daniel. It says, we know we've had Babylon before, we've had the Medes, the Persians, and now we have the Greeks, with this goat being the kingdom of the Greeks. And when it mentions here in the interpretation, again, it eliminates the guesswork by saying this great horn coming from the goat is the first king of that Greek empire. And we know the first king of the Greek empire is Alexander the Great, who conquered the whole Persian Empire and fulfilled exactly what this chapter is talking about. How he conquered the area of the Medes and the Persians, all the way down to the south to Egypt as well. And Alexander was a great king and had a great empire. But then he died and he left his kingdom. His kingdom ended up falling into hands through skirmishes and warfare to four of his generals. Speaking of those four horns to the four winds of heaven. And so there was a kingdom divided to the east and the west and the north and the south. And so the Greek kingdom became a divided kingdom, but yet they shared the same idea of Greek language and culture. And so this chapter really eliminates for us all of the guesswork and all the hypothesizing that happens in the book of Daniel by naming for us these particular kingdoms. And so these are the two things that I want to draw your attention to in the interpretation before we start looking now into some of the more of the details. What I want to show you as we go through these details of this particular chapter, especially this little horn, was that Daniel was writing this or received this vision around 550 BC. And he's now writing about events that are in his future, far in his future. Alexander the Great in the 300s BC. And then this little horn from the Greek Empire, who's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes. He's around 165 BC. So almost 400 years, these events are going to take place. So Daniel doesn't understand, because he's writing about events that are 400 years ahead of him. And so as we read through this, I want to show you just how clear this prophecy, this vision matches up with the historical truth that was in Daniel's future, but is now in our past and all took place before the coming of the Son of Man. So look with me again. The very beginning of the chapter, verse number 3. It says, "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal that had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, and there is no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great." And so we know from the interpretation, this is talking about the kingdom of Medo-Persia, the king of Media and the king of Persia. And this ram, as it charges westward and northward and southward, conquers kingdoms to the west like the Medes, to the south like Egypt, and west Babylon. So the Medes to the north, Babylon to the west, and then down in Egypt to the south, conquering all these different nations. And it says, no beast could stand before him. There's no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. And so this is describing to us the Persian Empire. And then from verse 5 through 8, it talks about this male goat who came from the west, just like Alexander did, the Greek Empire, coming from the west. And it came across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And this goat had a conspicuous, obvious horn between his eyes. I mean, all this is the first king, speaking about Alexander. Then verse 6, he came to the ram, he came to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which he had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And then verse 7, he came close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground, and he trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So Alexander inherited the kingdom of Greece from his father. And they had a number of skirmishes between the Persian Empire. And this is around the 330 BC mark. And so Alexander, when he took the throne, he decided he was going to take care of business. And so he gathers an army and he heads eastward. And he destroys the Medes and the Persians and takes over that empire. But in the peak of his strength, in his early 30s, he dies. His two sons are murdered. And then through infighting, four divisions of his empire emerge. One to the east, one to the west, one to the north, and one to the south. Just like Daniel said here, almost 400 years, or a few hundred years before these events took place. And then verse number 9 through 13 give us greater detail. And it says in verse 9, out of one of them, out of one of these horns, there came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. When it says the glorious land, you must assume that's a clear reference to Jerusalem, to the people, to the home of the people of God. And so this little horn was a king that grew great toward the south and toward the east and towards the glorious land. Now this description fits a king named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was part of the Greek Seleucid Empire, and he actually was engaged in a number of military operations trying to conquer Egypt, which is under Ptolemaic rule, another Greek king. And he was rebuffed and then took his wrath out upon the people of Jerusalem. And so this Antiochus took the throne in this particular dynasty around 175 BC, and it describes some of the things that he did here in verse 10 through 12. Look at the text of Scripture. Talking about this little horn, Antiochus, it says it grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. and a host will be given over to it, this horn, together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Speaking about this king. Now Antiochus took rule of his kingdom in 170 BC. Starting in 168, 167 BC, he turns his wrath towards Jerusalem and to the people there. Listen to what this says in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. This is part of the Apocrypha, or these ancient writings, not part of Scripture, but yet contain history from the time period. And so 2 Maccabees 5, it says this, "Raging like a wild animal, he," speaking of Antiochus, "he set out from Egypt and took Jerusalem by storm. He ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and to slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost. 40,000 meeting a violent death, and the same number being sold into slavery." This king was in a rage. He had just been rebuffed from Egypt. Up to this point in time, the Greek Empire had taken the same kind of philosophy as the Persians by letting nations that they had conquered to continue their own religion without persecution. But that changed under the rule of Antiochus. He came and he slaughtered 40,000 people, taking another 40 into slavery. Josephus, a Jewish historian writing from the first century, he wrote a book called The Jewish War, writing about this time period, and this is what he says there. He says the king, Antiochus, came upon the Jews with a great army and took their city by force and slew a great multitude of those that favored Ptolemy, this king down to the south in Egypt. And he sent out his soldiers to plunder them without mercy. He also spoiled the temple, and he put a stop to the constant practice of offering a daily sacrifice of expiation, listen to this, for 3 years and 6 months. That's what Daniel said. That's what Daniel said almost 400 years in advance. And now these historians are writing about it and says, that's what happened. This Antiochus, he was that little horn that brought this incredible destruction upon the people of God. And it says in verse 12, it's because of their transgression. So you imagine people in exile getting this, and we're going to see that Daniel is in great agony and distress when he gets this vision, because the people of God still haven't learned their lesson. Even after they go into exile for 70 years and then God gives them back to their land, they continue to rebel, they continue to disobey, and because of their transgression, a great tribulation is sent upon them. Judaism was outlawed during the time of Antiochus. Even keeping the Sabbath was forbidden under pain of death. The morning and evening sacrifices were over. In the coming months after he came and he disrupted the sacrifices and he forbid the law to be kept in the land, a few months, we don't exactly know exactly how long, according to many historical documents, but within that year, Antiochus orders an altar to the Greek god Zeus to be constructed in the temple, where he could have a sacrifice to Zeus instead of the god of heaven and earth. And Jews were commanded to worship Zeus as the supreme god, and the Jews who refused, Antiochus would send his army down to destroy them. This went on for just over 3 years before Antiochus suddenly died of an illness. He wasn't struck down in battle. He didn't die from old age. He didn't die from anything happened to him. Inside of him, he received an illness and he keeled over and he was dead. This is in keeping what it says in verse 23 to 25. Look there with me in Daniel 8. It says, at the latter end of their kingdom, speaking about this Greek kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. That is, Antiochus didn't gain his power because he conquered many nations. He got in there through deceit and cunning. And he shall cause fearful destruction, it continues in verse 24, and shall succeed in what he does in bringing terror, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. This is how he was going to die. God was going to take him out. And that's what we see in history. Now, both in verse number 11 and then again in verse 25 we just read, it talks about how Antiochus makes himself great, even as great as the prince of the host or the prince of princes. Now, what is he talking about there? And if you have a translation like mine, that word, the prince of hosts, or prince of princes, is in capital letters, as in, it's referring to, translators believe it's referring to God himself. That Antiochus is making himself as great as God, who has the authority to come in and to desecrate the temple and to erect a statue to a false god. Who has the authority to come and change the law and say, no longer are you following the law of Moses, but you're going to not obey the Sabbath, you're not going to obey these other laws, and you're going to worship this false god. Who has that kind of authority? And Antiochus, he raises himself up against God and even gives himself the name Epiphanes. That's not a name that his mom and dad gave him. That's a name that he took for himself. That means God manifest. God revealed. That's what he thought about himself. And God struck him down. So he became great in his own mind. He had the audacity to defile God's temple, to change God's law, to destroy God's people. He usurped the authority of God, but he was destroyed in the end by God himself. Now we learn in chapter 7 that this persecution, this tribulation, happened for 3.5 years. Times, time, and half a time. See that in the works of Josephus, 3.5 years. Here we have another indicator of time. If you look down in verse 13 and 14, Daniel, in his vision, he hears a holy one, an angel, speaking. And another holy one, another angel, said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, okay, that being done away with, the transgression that makes desolate, likely referring to this construction of the altar to Zeus, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot for this Greek ruler to destroy God's people here. And verse 14, and he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. In other words, as God tells Daniel that this great persecution is coming upon his people in the future, and Daniel doesn't know how far this is, but sometime in the future, that it's going to have a limit. Times time and half a time in chapter number 7. And then here, 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, what does this number refer to, this 2,300 evenings and mornings? Some maintain it's strictly a symbolic number. Although, if you ask what that symbolism means, it's unclear what it's symbolic of. Some believe this to be 2,300 days, which is about 6.5 years. But as you look back in history, there's not really anything that is special about that 6.5 year time period. Others contend, and I would sympathize with this, that it's referring here to 2,300 evening and morning sacrifices that are missed. And so he says, how long is this transgression? How long is this going to happen? And the angel says, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. In other words, there's going to be 2,300 evenings and mornings that the sacrifice is going to be withheld, not taking place in the temple. If you do the math, that's just over 3 years. And that fits with the time frame of what we know from history. We know that Antiochus didn't bring all of the destruction towards Jerusalem all at once in one day. It wasn't a strict 3.5 year timetable. But what we have here is a very detailed 2,300 evenings and mornings. So not just talking about years in terms of 3.5 years, but now just over 3 years, the temple is not going to have its morning and evening sacrifices. Now, if you're interested in reading more about this history, again, I would recommend to you the first, second book of Maccabees or Josephus's The Jewish War. Also, what might be interesting to you is that the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah celebrates the very events that we have here. Not the destruction of Jerusalem under Antiochus Epiphanes, but after his death. And the temple was rededicated by the Maccabees. That's what the Jews celebrate today as Hanukkah, after this great time of tribulation. And so what we see here in this chapter is a vision given to Daniel in 550 BC about this great persecution that's going to happen to the Jewish people around 168-165 BC under this terror of a king, Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's given so very accurately and so detailedly. And we must ask, well, why was this recorded? Why was this vision given to Daniel? And I've mentioned this briefly in our introduction, but in chapter 7, we have these four beastly, terrifying kingdoms that come before the Ancient of Days gives this kingdom to the Son of Man, and he comes to establish his kingdom. That is not just a Jewish kingdom, but it's for all peoples and nations and languages. That is a kingdom that is going to grow, is going to start as a small stone, it says in chapter 2, but it's going to grow as a mountain to cover the entire earth. This is the kingdom that Jesus Christ came to inaugurate at his coming. And it started small like a grain of mustard seed, but it continues to grow today, not through the sword, not through terror like these former kingdoms, but through the preaching of the gospel, through sacrificial love, through intercessory prayer, through the power of the word and the spirit, and making people alive in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then bringing them into this everlasting kingdom. And what Daniel gets as this vision is before that kingdom comes, before Messiah comes, there is going to be a great time of persecution. But for the people of God, they should not lose heart. They should trust God who is sovereign. Sovereign over God's people in the exile and sovereign over his people during this great persecution. This is not going to thwart his plans. Now, if that is why this is recorded, we stand now on the other side of history. Daniel is receiving a vision of what's going to come in his future, almost 400 years in his future. And now we're standing here 2,000 years past those events, and we're looking back. And so how does this text bear any relevance or significance to us here today? What should we walk out of here thinking about this text besides, oh, that was interesting? And I want to draw your attention to verse number 27. We're going to look at three things that are supremely relevant for us today as we consider this vision. Look at Daniel chapter 8, verse 27. After this vision, it says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." There's three things I want to take from this verse that we should be taking out of here today. Okay, three ways that Daniel responded that we should respond in a similar way when we're confronted with what is in our future. Okay, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that Daniel didn't understand. Okay, he didn't understand. He gets his vision and even the angel interprets it to him, but yet he is still lacking understanding. Now, Daniel was the wisest man in Babylon. You might argue he might be one of the wisest of all of the Old Testament time. He's certainly exalted like that in the book of Ezekiel as being known for his wisdom. But yet Daniel here says, "I don't understand." Now we must also learn to be humble concerning our knowledge of the future. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may set dates and seasons." No, it says that we may do all the words of this law. The last 100 years especially have been filled with scholars and Bible interpreters and people on the internet identifying for us antichrists and false prophets and beasts and all these events and these conflicts in the Middle East and this war about oil and all these things are indicators for this particular end time antichrist. You know, now it's Putin and it's Trump and it's all these guys that this is the time of the end. Daniel was the wisest man ever. He had an angel speak to him and give him a vision and tell him an interpretation of it. He goes, I don't understand. But we do. We need to be humble when we consider the things that are before us in the future. In the 70s, it was Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth. He predicted that Russia was going to invade Israel, and that was imminent. In the 1990s, another series of books flew off store shelves, the Left Behind series. And there's still movies, and I was surprised to find out this week, even video games in the Left Behind series. I wouldn't recommend them. And yet, when you consider the scriptural support for such stories, you have to recognize these aren't Christian books. This is sci-fi fantasy. This is not based upon the text of Scripture. And debates continue over times and seasons and the significance of Israel and who is the Antichrist. But like Daniel, we should admit that God has not given us a detailed roadmap of every future event so that we might know all the future events that are going to come. Daniel or the book of Scripture is not given so that we might identify the Antichrist. And many Antichrists, John says. But this is written so that we might have a trust in a sovereign God who is in complete control of all things. And prophecy is always written such that when it has happened, we look back and say, of course, it's so perfect. Why didn't they understand it? That's why it is given. It's because God doesn't want us to be hunters of the Antichrist or times and seasons, but rather he wants us to be trusting him. And so let's not be like the child in the car who repeatedly asks, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's not why these visions were written. It was a trust in God. He's taken us to our destination. His kingdom is growing. It's coming. And it will come in his power. Anyone here trust the weatherman? You don't trust the weatherman. Being a weatherman is the only job you can have where you're right when you're wrong half the time and you don't lose your job. Okay. It's a very, very cushy job. You don't trust the weatherman, especially when the weatherman is predicting weather far in advance, like maybe next few weeks or next month. You know, they just can't accurately predict the weather. And so we also shouldn't trust the weatherman of Christian circles who say they have everything figured out. We need to trust God because he's sovereign, he has a plan, he's able to carry it out. And when we look at fulfilled prophecy like we see in the book of Daniel, we see that God raises up kings, he tears them down, he predicts and he tells what he's going to do beforehand, he tells about these wicked kings and rulers, and then we see all of that fulfilled so very perfectly. And God is still ruling and reigning. And so, when we don't understand, because we don't know what the future has in store for us, our response needs to be to trust God. Trust him. That's the first thing I want to show you from Daniel's response. Second thing, okay, he lacked understanding, which should cause us to trust in God. The second thing, he was sick and appalled. Look what he says. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And when I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. These events in Daniel's future were so far off, and he's in his 80s. He'd be off the scene by then. But yet he's sickened and appalled by what is going to happen. He's heartbroken to the point where now he's physically sick. When he considers the future of God's people and how the judgment upon God's people is not yet complete. That the Babylonian captivity wasn't the worst part. It's going to continue to get worse. And his heart is broken for his people who are going to be judged by God. And when we consider God's future return, his future judgment, his future salvation, do we have any pangs of compassion? Do we have any concern? Or are we so concerned about the facts of prophecy and future events that we're ignorant or unconcerned about the people of prophecy or future events? You know, we want to know all the nature of Christ's coming and when he's going to come. We want to know about his great victories and his judgment. But does that create in us a compassion for the lost around us who don't know Christ, and if he came back today, they would be consumed in his fury? Daniel was sick and appalled when he considered God's coming judgment. And when Christ returns, the scripture calls it a terrible day, a day of reckoning. Do we care for those who are right now being judged by God? Do we care for the lost? Perhaps when you first were a Christian, you had great zeal for people around you to know Christ. And perhaps you were annoying to a lot of people around you. Maybe you offended a lot of people because they needed to know Christ, needed to come to him because their lives were at stake. But since that time, you've simmered off and you've cooled down and you've become more respectable, and now you've lost compassion for the lost. And I confess, same thing as in my life. I have family who doesn't know Christ, neighbors who don't know Christ. It's my prayer that this vision, when Daniel is broken, when he considers the future judgment of God, that it makes him sick and appalled and overcome. That we too would have the same kind of compassion considering God's, in the future that we have in God's coming judgment and the return of Christ. Are we thinking of ways where we can share the gospel with our neighbors? We can share our faith at work or at school. Daniel, knowing the future, was sickened to consider the destruction of life and the judgment of God. So should we not be as well? The second thing. Third, it says that Daniel rose and went about the king's business. He went about the king's business. Perhaps some of us here have an overly pessimistic view of the future. There's no hope in this world. Let's just band together, go to a mountaintop or go to some valley somewhere, and this is get away from everybody. Get off the grid. This world is just going to hell in a handbasket. Let's just get away from it as far as we can. Some of you perhaps have an overly optimistic view of the future. Let's change the culture. Let's change the laws. Let's change the government. But then we realize that that's not going to work either, because even if we do something great in our country, like have laws that forbid abortion, which is a great thing we should strive for, there's still going to be murder and rape. There's still going to be abuse. There's still going to be so much sin that can't be remedied until the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So what do we do? Well, someone once asked Martin Luther, if he knew that tomorrow would be the end of the world, what would he do? He goes, I go plant a tree. What do you mean you plant a tree? In other words, I'd continue doing what I'm doing. I'm going to be a father. I'm going to be a husband. I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to continue to tell people about the gospel. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and he prophesied the destruction of the temple. This temple is going to be destroyed. You're not going to find one stone on top of the other. And then what does he do? He goes into the temple and he clears it out. And he goes, this is God's house. And he does away with the money changers and all the stuff happening there. He says, this is to be a house of prayer for the nations. Why is he so concerned about the temple? It's about to be destroyed. But we see he has a passion to do what's right and honoring to God in the moment, even though the future speaks about the destruction of that temple. And that's what Daniel did. He continued his life. What about the king's business? Serving the king of Babylon, and we've seen in Daniel's life, serving the king of heaven primarily. And so rather than being overly pessimistic or optimistic, we should labor today to serve our king. This brings us back to that Deuteronomy 29:29. How the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, so that... we may do all the words of this law. So as we consider the end times, rather than looking for an antichrist under every rock or bush, we should be serving God faithfully. Be about the king's business. If you're a mother, be a mother to the glory of God. If you're a father, be a father who loves God, who's going to care for your wife and love her and shepherd your children. If you're a single, then live for the church. Live for Christ's kingdom. whatever occupation you find yourself in, do it and do it with honor to the Lord. Serve Him. Make disciples. Love one another. We have so many commands of Scripture, more commands than we can obey. We should be striving for these things. And so in this chapter, in this vision, and with Daniel's response, we have a call to trust God, that He's the sovereign God of heaven and earth, that He declares the end from the beginning, and all of His purposes shall stand, and none can stay His hand. And so we should trust Him, and we should faithfully serve Him. So let us today and this week be about our King's business. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank You for the text of Scripture. I thank You that when we dig into its context and let the Word speak, how it becomes clear to us. Oh God, there is a doctrine that saints of old have loved, and even saints today love, the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, that You have given us Your words that we might understand it, that we might know it. Now, it may speak of things that are beyond our understanding, but You have written down words so we might know its meaning. So I pray You would keep us from sensational interpretations, from fantasy and fairy tale, and help us to see the message that You've given for us in Your Word, that You're calling us to trust You, to look to You, to turn from our sin, to rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and to labor with all of our might to do Your will, to be about Your business, to trust You and to obey. Oh God, help us to do this very week and this very day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.